Please take your Bibles out. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll actually start in the very end of Isaiah 52. I, along with James, want to say hello, welcome you. It's good to have you here. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. We are taking a break from our study of the book of Acts, 3-week series on Isaiah 53. Again, we're going to start a little bit into 52, but spend 3 weeks in Isaiah 53 leading up to Easter Sunday. So you want to find that particular spot in your Bible or on your phone or whatever. I have visual aids this morning. I try to have visual aids every 3 or 4 years just to sort of, you know, change things up. I'm actually going to keep this in the bag. It's very messy. It's clay. And, you know, I don't want to mess up my hands, that whole hand modeling thing I got going on the side. George Costanza, remember that one? Let's pray together. All right, we need to pray. Father, I want to thank you for today. Thank you for this church, this ministry. And we thank you that we can gather in places like this. I know we pray for that a lot, but we are thankful. Thank you for the favor that we have with Fifth Avenue and with the theater sports venue and with Arts Club and the Granville Island stage that we're getting to use on Easter Sunday. Thank you for all of that. Even the corporation that runs Granville Island in allowing us to use that parking garage on Sunday for Easter. So thank you for that. And we just pray that it would all be used for your great name's sake. That's my prayer. And I pray as we walk through this great passage, and it is fantastic, that you would, and again, I pray for this a lot, but I mean it, Father, that you would show us what you have for us in it, regardless of where we are on our faith journey, on our walk, our continuum of faith, whether we're just at the point of just asking questions, really not sure what we believe, to the place where perhaps we're, you know, 50, 60 years in a walk with you, wherever we're at, that you would show us today what you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. These are, again, visual aids. I want to begin by just simply, and it'll lead into the use of these, ask you a really, not a simple question, but an easy question to ask in terms of unpacking, I guess. If I were to ask you what the essence of Christianity is, there's the question. Simple in terms of layout, but lots to it. If I were to ask you what the essence of Christianity is, how would you answer that? Now, as you mull that over in your head, here is how I'm going to use these to help you with that answer. And this visual aid actually comes out of all people, Aristotle, Greek philosopher, right? Disciple of Plato. Some of you have studied him. Counsel to Alexander the Great. Aristotle, in his philosophies, his conjecture, his ideas, wrote of something often called the essence and the accidents of a substance. Some of you have studied this before. So you have substances like a ball of clay, you have a substance like a piece of wood. And what the essence of a substance is, to give you a definition, is the attribute that makes up the substance, of which if you were to take it away, the identity of the substance would cease. Okay? That's the essence of something. An attribute or attributes, and if you were to take those attribute or attributes away, the identity would be lost. Then you have the accidents of a substance. The accidents, to give you a definition, is a property that the substance has, but without, the substance still has its identity. Take away the accident, the substance still exists. So what's the use of these? Well, I have a ball of clay and I have a piece of wood. Now, if you'd never seen, touched a ball of clay or a piece of wood before, and I brought them before you for the very first time and didn't allow you to touch them, but just asked you, what is the essence of this ball of clay? Are this clay, and what is the essence of this piece of wood? And you were to say to me, well, what the essence of clay is that it's round. That's the essence. And what the essence of wood is that it's thin. Now, would you be correct? No. That neither are the essence of clay or wood. If you were to take, and I need to put this to the side now, if you were to take away roundness from a piece of clay, it would not cease being a piece of clay. I mean, in fact, when I bought that yesterday at the art store, it came in a big block and it was still clay. And if I took away the thinness of that piece of wood and turned it into a big block or even made it round by kind of shaping it, right? It would still be a piece of wood. Its essence isn't that it's thin. Now back to my original question. What is the essence of Christianity? And the reason why I sort of base it on this sort of Aristotelian language and example is because oftentimes when people talk about Christianity, they attempt to define it by its accidents and not its essence. So Christianity is about loving my neighbor as myself. Christianity is about having peace with fellow men. Christianity is about my hope in the eternal. Christianity is about seeking justice for the plighted. However, even though those are great accidents of Christianity, and they're great, they are not, none of them, the essence of Christianity. Christianity does not stand on those. Take away any or all of them and Christianity would still stand. But here's the sad thing, and I use that word purposely, the sad thing about the times that we live in, and I don't think they're unusual, I don't think it's anything new, it just happens to be when we're living. What is sadly ironic, again, about sort of this Aristotelian-based discussion of Christianity, the essence and accidents of it, is that what is most questioned and debated today are not the accidents of Christianity, but the essence of it. Very common today. I have not read, heard of anyone debating loving our neighbor as ourselves. Nobody questions it. I haven't heard anybody question hope for the eternal. Nobody questions. I haven't heard anybody question seeking justice for the plighted, but I have read and listened to more than a few who are questioning, seemingly with motive, the essence of Christianity. We're beginning a 3-week series, like I said, on Isaiah 53 today, a series that will lead us into the Passion Week. We celebrate here, remember here, during that week of Passion leading up to Easter Sunday. On Maundy Thursday, we remember the death of Jesus. Maundy, the mandate, Latin word, Maundy, coming out of the mandate of Jesus in the upper room, John 13, of loving one another as he has loved us, demonstrated right in that foreshadowing of washing of feet leading up to the cross, that he's washed us clean, right? So Maundy Thursday leading up to Resurrection Sunday, where we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, highlighted with 19 West Side baptisms on that Sunday early afternoon. But here's why we are spending 3 weeks leading up to Easter Sunday in Isaiah 53. Number one, because packed within it is the essence of Christianity. The book of Isaiah in general, if you've ever read it, and Isaiah 53, 52, and 53 in particular, is often called by theologians the gospel of the Old Testament. If you were to take Isaiah 53 and remove what is packed within Isaiah 53 from Christianity, Christianity would cease to be Christianity. You're removing the essence. So we're going to look at Isaiah 53 because within it is the essence of Christianity. And the second reason why we are spending 3 weeks in Isaiah 53 is because it answers the big bad boy and girl questions that our world asks. What are those questions? Two of them. One is, what's wrong with us? And those questions do get asked on occasion. What's wrong with us? And the other one is, if there is hope, where does our hope come from? Where does our hope come from? So what's wrong with us? And where does our hope come from? And you know what? I hate to be the joy grabber and the air sucker, right? Nobody wants to suck the air out of a room, be the joy grabber. Oh, here comes funk. All right. Well, this is going to be a bummer. But there is much wrong with our world, is there not? I mean, I know we live in this bubble called Vancouver. But if it's not the threat of nuclear meltdowns, it's the threat of tyrannical leaders in places like Libya and North Korea. And if it's not the tyrannical leadership of places like that and nuclear meltdown threats, then it's double dip recessions that is birthed out of this perfect storm marriage of taking the greed of the individual and marrying it with the greed of the corporation. So if it's not a meltdown threat, if it's not tyrannical leader threat, got their finger on a button threat, if it's not double dip recession threat, then maybe it's the overwhelming plight of 80 million children, 80 million children living on the streets in India, 80 million. And if it's not the plight of the 80 million living on the streets in India, maybe it's the 35,000 forced abortions every day in China. Forced. Whatever your take is on abortion. That should trouble you. Almost 13 million a year. But before you start looking at the sins and the plights of the world as being only out there, we need to be open at the very least, and we do. And I challenge you. I double dog dare challenge you. And you can't turn down a double dog dare. You know that, right? You can't. You can't. You got to go to a different elementary school if you do, right? You can't. But before you start looking at the sins and the plights of the world as being only out there, we need to be open at the very least to the idea that what goes on out there possibly says something about what's in each one of us. A little history lesson. I'm no historian, but I can read. And I Google well, like I said before. Do you know what the one major question that came out of the 20th century was? The one big question that came out of the 20th century. You remember the 20th century? Some of you? I was watching The Celebrity Apprentice, and two girls on The Celebrity Apprentice had to Google, when was the 20th century? I went, wow, wow. You are just a pretty face. That's all you are. That's it. It's not even that pretty. Oh, look at you, like you're offended. If you're offended with that, hang on, man. Welcome to West Side. But you remember the 20th century? It ended about 11 years ago, I think, right? Do you remember what came before the 20th century? The 18th and the 19th century. Pretty good, huh? Pretty good. Do you know what that period of time was called in our history? It really began at the end of the 17th century, encompassed all the 18th and certainly most of the 19th. It actually birthed what we call the postmodern movement today. 20th century called the Age of Enlightenment. Modern age. The Age of Enlightenment. Oh, man, men and women got full of themselves in the Age of Enlightenment. We really got proud of ourselves. Especially westernized Europe, North America, certainly. Age of Enlightenment, Age of Reason. Right? Age of Reason, Age of Intellect, Age of Science. Right? I don't believe in God, I believe in science. Right? Nacho Libre. I don't believe in God, I believe in science. Some of you have watched that before. Right? What legitimizes us? Reason. Reason became our deity in the Age of Enlightenment. Look at us. Look how far we've evolved. We've come so far. Pat, 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 pat. Self-hug, self-hug. But do you know what debunked the Age of Enlightenment? The 20th century. The 20th century debunked the Age of Enlightenment. Let me just say this. If you've ever pointed to the sins of the religious to debunk the existence of God, then you must, if you want to be taken seriously in this discussion, you must be open, willing to allow the idea that the 20th century debunks the idea that man is inherently good and getting better. If you want to be taken seriously in this discussion. The 20th century debunked what was grabbed onto with such bravado coming out of the Age of Enlightenment. I mean, think about the 20th century. I mean, if it didn't, it starts with Joseph Stalin. And if it wasn't Joseph Stalin, it was Adolf Hitler. If it wasn't Adolf Hitler, it was Benito Mussolini. If it wasn't Mussolini, it was Idi Amin. And if it wasn't the USSR and then the Great Purge, it was the Holocaust, right, of Nazi Germany. If it wasn't the Holocaust of Nazi Germany, then it was certainly the killing fields of the Khmer Rouge. Let's not forget Hiroshima, 45,000 on one day, destroyed 19,000 thereabouts in the weeks, months thereafter. If it wasn't World War I, right, the war to end all wars, it was World War II. When World War II, it's Korea, Vietnam, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, the Baltic states, the so-called allies, the USSR. In 1993, 581,000... In 1993, 581,000 machetes, for machetes are far cheaper than guns, were imported into Rwanda, leading to 800,000 Tutsis being martyred, killed, I should say, in 1994. Imagine getting that contract. Imagine getting that contract for that 581,000 machetes. I hope it buys you a lot of booze, man. I don't know how else you sleep. And I ain't kidding. In a paper I came across at a Cornell University this week, the essayist writes this. Margaret Drabble, a British novelist, in an address to the Royal Society of Literature in London on December 14th, 2000, called the 20th century a beastly century. But of course, it was no more than a human century. In 1994, the historian Eric Hobsbawm wrote that 187 million people were killed or allowed to die by human decision in what he called, the short century, a period of about 75 years from 1914 to 1991. The period chosen by Hobsbawm spanned the beginning of World War I to the dissolution of the Soviet Union, the end of the Soviet occupation of its Eastern European quote-unquote allies. Given that Hobsbawm is a Marxist historian, his choice of the category by human decision was particularly significant. However, the sum that he provided was low by just about 44 million people. For the full 20th century, during which approximately 231 million people died, they died in very large numbers by human decision. It is interesting. In fact, it's inconsistent, but I'll use the word interesting, that people will today will hold on to the good works that they see others do, even if they themselves do no good works. I mean, they just kind of do their deal, go home, play World of Warcraft, right, online, night after night, day after day. But people today, and it is telling, interesting, inconsistent, like I said, I think, that people today will hold on to the good works that they see others do, even if they themselves don't do them, as evidence that mankind is inherently good. But ignore the horrors of man as a possibility that we are just the opposite. And again, if you want to be taken seriously in this discussion, you can't just say, oh yeah, we're good, we're getting better. Why? 20th century stands in our face. It stands in our face. Tim Keller states this, that the heights of good that man achieves testifies to our imago Dei. We do good. We're created in the image of the Creator, right? We're created in the image of God. We're very good of His creation. And we give ourselves, whether you believe in God or not, if you give yourselves to good works, it's a demonstration that you've been created in one who's good, and you're very good. But you can't ignore the depths. The depths of evil testify to our heart's depravity. As I have said before, the only difference between me here, and I'll just use myself as an example. The only difference between me here and a machete-wielding masochist over there is context, culture, conformity, and opportunity. It's the only difference. Our hearts, my heart, without Jesus, is exactly the same. What is that one question that came out of the 20th century, a century again, that wrote in with such bravado, and intellect, reason, and culture, science? I'm not down on any of it. But what is the one question that the 20th century begged asking? You know what the question was? What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us? Here's the only thing I want you to know contextually as we now drop ourselves into chapter 53 of a 66-chapter book like Isaiah. In my Bible, it's 101 pages. I mean, it's a big book. And we're going to spend 3 weeks and we're dropping in near the end. Here's what you need to know about the book of Isaiah. The only thing, contextually. Isaiah, the prophet, the writer, is a man of unclean lips. He's writing to a people of unclean lips who are in bondage because of their sin. To Babylon. Babylon's always bad in the Bible. Babylon's never good. Babylon bad. Bad Babylon. I mean, at the end, I mean, Babylon, right? Babylon the Great, right? It's bad. It's bad Babylon. So you got unclean lip, Isaiah, writing, living with unclean lip people in bondage to Babylon because of their sin. And you know who God is in Isaiah? He's holy. You know, but he's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. The big trifecta of holiness. In fact, God is demonstrated, shown, written about as holy 4 times more in Isaiah alone than the rest of the Old Testament combined. That's who he is in Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy. I'm unclean. So what happens if you're unclean, hanging out with unclean people, in bondage because of your sin to Babylon, and God is holy, holy, holy? What do you cry out? Woe is me. Where is my hope, man? What hope do I have if God is just and right and holy? This is me. This is what I've done. You know the beauty of it? Isaiah 52, verse 13 begins giving us an answer. The answer begins this way. Behold, see my servant. Behold, see my servant. Here's the issue. This is who you are. This is who you are together. This is what you've done. This is who I am. This is who I am. This is what's wrong with you. How am I going to be redeemed? Can I be redeemed? Where is my sin? Behold my servant. See my servant. It comes through within my servant. Cleansing is coming. Freedom is coming. Redemption is coming in my servant. Now, who in heaven's name is this servant? Well, one of the beauties that we have in the fullness of the scriptures, all 66 books, specifically our study of the book of Acts, is that we get an answer. In Acts chapter 8, if you remember Acts chapter 8, that's the Samaritan Pentecost chapter leading to this episode where there's an encounter between Philip, one of the seven, right? One of the seven who is doing Grecian widow ministry. He is led by the Spirit, has this encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch who happens to be reading an Old Testament book. Remember what it was? Isaiah. Specifically, two verses in chapter 53. They have this encounter. And the Ethiopian eunuch is bewildered and he asks, who is this? Is this Isaiah writing about himself or is he writing about somebody else? Listen to the answer of Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, meaning Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, he told him the good news about Jesus. So who is this servant that we're to see and behold in Isaiah 52, verse 13? The first thing that we discover about him in the fullness of the text that we have is that the servant is Jesus. So what else do we learn about this servant who is Jesus? Well, take a look at verse 13 again, Isaiah 52. We read this, he shall be high and lifted up. Just stop there. What does that mean, high and lifted up? Well, again, one of the disadvantages that we have is that we don't and haven't studied the whole book of Isaiah. But if we had, we'd taken the time to walk through and really get to know it, like we're going through the book of Acts, getting to know it. Right when you saw this phrase, he will, the servant, be high and lifted up, your mind would go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is this really important chapter within the book of Isaiah. It's where we read about the holy, holy, holiness of God. It's where we read about Isaiah saying he's a man of unclean lips, living with people of unclean lips. Where's my hope? All of that. But Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 begins this way. Isaiah speaking. Here we go. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Okay, we have the Lord here sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. So just let's put the two together. Isaiah 6:1, the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah 52 verse 13, behold my servant, he shall be high and lifted up. So what do we have? Well, we have the servant. Who is that? Acts chapter 8. He's Jesus. What else do we learn about the Lord? Who is the servant? He's the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus, who is the servant that God is sending to help his people who are unclean and living in bondage. Okay? Putting this all together. What else? What else do we learn? Well, we learn that this statement about being the high and lifted up one has double meaning. What's the double meaning? Well, on one hand, certainly it talks about how the Lord is exalted. He is God. He's praiseworthy, right? He is high and lifted up. He's the exalted one. He's on his throne. We get that. But the double meaning is that this doesn't just refer to who he is. It refers to what he does. In John chapter 12, Jesus, the Lord, the servant, the exalted one, says this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That's the double meaning. It's who he is and what he's come to do. He'll be high and lifted up on the cross and through that avail opportunity for salvation to all people. We'll unpack that more as we go. Another thing that we discover about the servant of the Lord, and we're starting to unpack this. You with me? Starting to see different things coming together. Another thing that we learn about the servant of the Lord is seen in the first couple of lines of Isaiah 53, and it's confusing. Let me read it and see if I can help make sense of it. Isaiah goes on to say in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, what does that mean? What is Isaiah trying to say to us, the reader? Here's what he, to paraphrase him, here's what he's saying. You're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe it. You couldn't have conjured this up. You see that phrase, arm of the Lord, there? Arm of the Lord in the Old Testament speaks most often about the strength of the Lord, the power of God. For example, in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, you can read this on the screen. It says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm." So there we see the arm, power, strength of the Lord. Nothing is too hard. Nothing is too hard for you. But understand what's going on here. Just tie it together. I'm working real hard for you. Tie it all together. Our issue, our problem, what's our hope? The servant of the Lord. Who's the servant of the Lord? Jesus. Jesus is the Lord, exalted one, and he's also the full revelation of the power of God. Jesus, the servant. This is the revealing of the strength and power of God. You know what? And at this point, yeah, that's great. I get it. Why wouldn't the servant of God be powerful? Right? Why wouldn't the servant of God be exalted? We're with you, man. We bought in. We want to be a part of this. But here's where the disbelief comes in. His appearance, verse 14, take a look at it. Chapter 52 will be marred beyond human semblance. And his form beyond human likeness. Take a look at verse 2 of chapter 53. He will have no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that would attract us to him. In fact, verse 3, he'll be despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, men will esteem him not. Literally, they will have zero thought of him. I don't believe it. It can't be. The servant of God, the full revelation of the power and strength of God will be marred and despised and stricken, esteemed not, no way. There's no way. This is a strange paradox. A paradox, in fact, that people will stumble over. A paradox that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 1. There are two places in the story of God as he saves us through his servant, the Lord Jesus, where people stumble. One is at this place. It's the stumbling block of people like Peter in the Gospels, where in their mind there's no place for a suffering Messiah. Like they've created a Messiah in their own image and there's no way. And this is a stumbling block that Paul writes about again in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, where he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power." There's our word again. Christ is the power. The crucified Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But people stumble over this. That's one place. There's another place that people stumble over, and that's when we get into what he came to do and how he did it. People will stumble over that, and we'll get to that at the end. But here's the paradox of the story of God. God's saving power is no more clearly seen than in the work of his despised and his rejected servant. No more clearly seen than that. But if that is who he is, and we need to be able to get this about Jesus all sides, he is the exalted one. He is the Lord. He is the sent one from God. But he's also this one too. And we need to get both sides. So if that's who he is, what did he come to do? Take a look at verses 4 to 6, because it answers this for us. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Literally, we assumed that God was judging him. Have you ever looked at the plight of people and just made the conclusion that God was down on them? That's what they did with Jesus. Be very careful that you don't esteem people stricken when they're in fact walking according to the will of God. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Great book called Crush for Our Iniquities. Pick it up. It's great. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you pick up the things that the servant came to do? I mean, let me just listen real quickly. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace. By his wounds, stripes, literally, on his back, we are healed. What you also get in the midst of this is this progression of descriptors of what sin is. You pick that up? Little different words that we see in there. I mean, some of them, transgressions and iniquities. I mean, those sound big, bad boy. I mean, that's big words for sin. But you know what the worst descriptor for sin is in this? It's seen in the first part of verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. Clearest, hardest descriptor of sin in this great big list of descripting words. I talked about essence earlier. This is the essence of sin. Each of us turning to his own way. That's the essence of sin. Here's what you need to know about sheep, what we need to know about sheep. And I hate to break this to you, but sheep are stupid. They're stupid. They'll literally nibble themselves off cliffs. It's like me, big plate of nachos, nibble, 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 and they fall. Right? It's not a bad way to go. But here's the thing. Sheep need shepherds. Wild stallions don't need shepherds. Sheep do. They need shepherds, man. And when a sheep turns his own way, you know what they're saying? They're saying, I don't want a shepherd. I want to be my own shepherd. This is the essence of sin. And that's why we shouldn't talk about sin primarily in categories of it. Those are sins. Those are the accidents of the essence of sin. But we try to categorize it. So we go, you know what? I didn't kill anybody. I just cheated on my taxes. But the essence is the same. The heart is the same. The attitude is the same. I want to shepherd my life. I want to self-shepherd. That's the essence of sin. See, sin in its rawest form is substituting ourself as God. And I have to make this really clear. There is no middle ground. He is either your shepherd or you are self-shepherding. And back to the question that came out of the 20th century, what's wrong with us? This is it. This is what's wrong with us. All of us have gone his or her own way. But ironically, do you know how most people attempt to deal with the essence of their sin? By focusing on the accidents. I mean, turn on any TV show, go to any magazine rack, download most podcasts that you'll find on wherever, download, read, whatever. What do we do in our world today? We try to take care of the accidents. We think if we go up to a round piece of clay, that if we go, the issue with this round piece of clay is that it's round. I'm going to turn it into a square piece of clay and it'll be way different. It's not different. You haven't attacked the essence. We spend all of our time in our world today trying to just change the accidents, and we never get to the essence at all. So if that is the essence of sin, and if the essence of sin answers the question, what is wrong with us, let me close by highlighting what the essence of Christianity is, because I haven't answered that question, have I? I've just asked it. So what is the essence of Christianity? And when I give you the essence of Christianity, it will answer the question, where is our hope? Remember, what's wrong with us? This is the essence of sin. That's what's wrong with us. Do we have hope? Yes. Where is it? It's found in the essence of Christianity. Here's the essence of Christianity, and then I'll show you why I say this. The essence of Christianity is that the servant of God, the Lord Jesus, substituted himself for us. That's the essence of Christianity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, really important words, those two words, in him, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We sing that song on a lot of Sundays here at Westside. Why do I say this is the essence of Christianity? Because of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, when he writes, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. In other words, if Paul the apostle, called by Jesus, had two lines that he could dedicate to sharing what the essence of Christianity is, this is of first importance. Christ died for our sins. See, Westside, if the essence of sin is us substituting ourselves for God, then the essence of Christianity is God substituting himself for us. That's it. Did Jesus sin? No, but he was treated by God as if he did. For our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Westside, he was slain as a substitute for us. And I talked about where the two places, primary places in the gospel story where people stumble. One was, that's our servant on a cross. People stumble. Here's the other way. Place where people stumble. He was crushed for our iniquities? No. Big stumbling block today. I was listening to Tim Keller speak a couple years ago on the substitutionary death and sacrifice of Jesus, and he made a statement that I hadn't considered before. I don't know why I hadn't considered it before, never heard it put in the ways that he put it, but he stated that Jesus, our servant, is the only one who's ever voluntarily died. To which I went, no. It's not right. A lot of people voluntarily die. I mean, people in our world today will get on jumbled jet airliner and fly them into buildings, voluntarily die. But he pressed on because that's what I thought. Maybe that's what some of you are thinking as well. Lots of people give up their lives, but in actuality, they don't. The best that we can do perhaps is pick how and when we die, but we are all going to die. We don't have a choice. Jesus did. Think about the love of the Father for us. Jesus, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, did not have to die. He volunteered it for us. Think about that. It's amazing grace. It's amazing grace. Voluntarily moved by the love of God for us. I need to close. I want to close by taking it one more text. It'll be on the screen. Romans 8, 3 and 4. It says this, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, we've talked about the law, right? Over the last couple of weeks, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, a lot's in there, right? Like, it's going back and forth. What does this mean? Let me see if I can make sense of it by using an illustration for you. In the city of Vancouver, there are two ways that you can satisfy the law in this city. For example, when you drive and you come up to a red light, there are two ways you can satisfy the law of stopping at a red light. One is don't stop, run the red light, get pulled over, pay the fine, right? In the city's eyes, you've broken the law, pay the fine, you've satisfied the law, you've paid the penalty of it. The other way that you can satisfy the law in this city as it pertains to red light stopping is stop, right? Don't break the law. Don't break the law at all. You've satisfied the law. Here's what you need to know about what Paul is writing in Romans 8, 3 and 4. Jesus did both for us. The one who never broke the law, he was sinless, living the perfect life, paid the penalty of our law breaking by dying for our sins. He lived the life that we could never live. That's the righteousness that's given to us. And he died the death that we should have died. He paid the penalty for us. See, Westside, what we need to know about Christianity is that primarily Jesus did not come to tell us what to do. Jesus came to do. And when we believe and receive what Jesus did on our behalf, do you know what takes place in our lives? Our essence is changed. When we believe and receive what Jesus did for us, our essence is changed. So we don't have to live life trying to figure out, I got to change this to make myself better, and I got to do this to make myself more proof. We've been changed. And when that becomes the center of who you are, when Jesus becomes the center and the cross becomes primary, you should see the wonderful accidents that happen as a result. That's Christianity at its essence. Would you rise as we respond, please?